So tonight we continue our study of the epilogue of 2 Samuel. Now by way of reminder and introduction, we make our way into a different section of 2 Samuel, a section that is kind of akin to the closing chapters of the book of Judges. Anyone who has read through the book of Judges, when you get to the end of the story of Samson, at the end of Judges 16, by the time you come into Judges 17, you know something has changed. You don't see the specific chronological markers that you notice throughout the book of Judges. It's different. There's different narratives, and they're there for different reasons. It's a little bit of an accent point of the inspired narrator. We see something like that here in 2 Samuel. In the closing chapters, in chapter 21 through chapter 24, we should not see these four chapters as some kind of conglomeration of randomly assorted events and poetry. There is clear intentionality concerning the structure of these concluding chapters, particularly in light of the fact that they form a Hebrew chiasm. Now, we've spoken about a Hebrew chiasm before, but just by way of reminder, it's a literary device that uses a repeating pattern, typically to accent a certain point, to produce some kind of emphasis. So I'll explain it to you in the way that it's structured, but by way of reminder, for those of you who don't know, picture in your mind, and you have to trust me on this, because you may not know where I'm going with this at first, but I'm going to explain it to you. A Hebrew chiasm, I'm going to use this one as the example, looks something like this. So follow the way that I'm depicting this in a kind of vertical from up to down pattern. A, B, C, C, B, A. And what you're meant to see by that is that the inspired narrator is framing this Hebrew chiasm, this ABC, CBA structure, so that you can see the pattern, that you can see the repeating sequence, and so that typically you could see what's at the middle as a kind of emphases. So for example, in this Hebrew chiasm, you'll notice that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and then in the closing chapter, we have two historical narratives. One of which deals with Saul's sin, the latter of which deals with David's sin. In both cases, God requires some kind of expiation. That's the frame of this Hebrew chiasm. You'll notice the next two portions of the chiasm are found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. And there we see a kind of annal of some of the battles between David, his mighty men, and some Philistines. But then you can see in the second B at the bottom in chapter 23 verses 8 through 9 another annal of reports and battles with the Philistines. So you have A up here and A down here, both historical accounts, narratives. One deals with Saul's sin, latter deals with David's sin. Then you have an account of David and his men with the Philistines, and then you have an account of David and his men with the Philistines again. But then right in the middle of this Hebrew chiasm, the first C, C1 if you will, and then C2 right below it, has this at the center. First, chapter 22, verses 1 through 51, it's a song of David. And then, in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, the last words of David. Gives you an idea of what the inspired narrator is doing. And we'll talk more about what he's doing as we go through it. He's drawing your attention to something here about the king who is a man after God's own heart. Because there's something that he wants you to see about David, and you'll see when we get there. I don't think it's just about seeing David, but it's about seeing what David saw about his God. So the Hebrew chiasm is meant to draw your attention there. That gives you an idea of the overall structure of this epilogue. Now back to the first narrative within it. We left off awaiting the Gibeonite response, but so as to provide some context, we'll briefly recall what they were responding to. So in the opening verse, we saw a vague and general chronological marker. We were told, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, at first glance, we don't know when this was. We don't know if this was in the middle, in the beginning, or at the end of David's reign. However, when we go through the narrative, we get a better idea of when this was. This was sometime after David had made the covenant with Mephibosheth, which was an outworking of his covenant with Jonathan. So we can say, okay, it's towards the latter part of David's life. This isn't like during the Saul and David time. This is after he had made that covenant with Mephibosheth. And possibly, in light of the events that are going to happen in this chapter, this may have happened before Absalom's rebellion. I say that because when Shimei accuses David of shedding the blood of the household of Saul, he may have had this event in mind. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of when this might have happened. Well, if David had entertained any thoughts that the famine of years 1 and 2 might have simply been a matter of a not-so-good harvest for different ecological variables, at the end of year 3, he thought something's going on here, and he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, and he asked the Lord what was going on, and graciously enough, the Lord answered him and told him, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Note that. I think that's very important. I said that last week. I'll say it again. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. You'll see why I accent that as we go on into the narrative. Furthermore, we notice that years have passed since this crime was committed by Saul. But to quote Gordon Keddy, "God had not forgotten it, and the famine was the initial impact of his retributive justice." So it's a good reminder that God did not take the oath-breaking, the covenant-breaking of Saul as a light thing. It was a serious thing. He broke an oath of the Lord. And God didn't take the bloodshed of the Gibeonites lightly. In due time, he chose to bring some chastisement upon the land in light of it. It's a good reminder, and we'll talk more about that as we go on towards the end of the message. Well, at this point, briefly, by way of providing some context to where we were last week, you might be wondering who were the Gibeonites and why did Saul kill them? The inspired narrator is going to provide you with a little bit of an explanation in verse 2. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." Now, I won't rehearse all that we said last week concerning that verse, because there is much that can be said. The first thing we notice is that Saul did not kill all the Gibeonites. Apparently, there were enough where King David was able to call them and speak to them. Now, concerning who they were, we're told they were not of the children of Israel, but they were of the remnant of the Amorites. If you look in Joshua 9, a.k.a. the Hivites. And if that didn't jog your memory, you can read Joshua chapter 9. We went through there in a little bit of extended detail last week. But simply, they were nearby neighbors of the children of Israel. And when they heard the way that the children of Israel and the God of the children of Israel in particular had brought justice and brought judgment upon Jericho and brought judgment upon Og and Sion, they said they had to do something about it because they knew that they were part of the people that were to be exterminated by the Israelites. So they feigned themselves to be travelers from a distant country. They got some moldy bread, they got some sandals that were worn down, and they show up in front of Joshua. And if you remember the story, Joshua and the children of Israel are looking and they think something's a little bit strange with these guys, and they ask them some questions. Well, presumably they think something strange or asking them questions, but they didn't inquire of the Lord, and they were deceived by the Gibeonites. And they entered into a covenant with them. And 3 days later, they found out that the Gibeonites had deceived them, but there was nothing they could do because they made a covenant with them and they did not want to break the covenant that they had made, lest the Lord would bring judgment and retribution upon them. That's who the Gibeonites were. And they were protected for about 400 years until Saul, in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, sought to, as we're going to see tonight, exterminate them. Zeal is not always a good thing. Zeal can be a very bad thing, as we looked at last week. It's always good to be zealous in a good thing, but zeal can have its misdirected qualities as well. So the Gibeonites were there standing before David, and we see his opening question to them in verse 3. "There David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" So David wanted to make atonement so that the Gibeonites, as a result, would bless the inheritance of the Lord. And the word for atonement that is used here is a typical word for atonement. It is the Hebrew word kafar. But the kind of atonement that is spoken of here is not the kind to bring any kind of eternal remission or eternal covering of sins. This would be more along the lines of a temporal covering of sins, a kind of temporal justice that God's law would demand. Something akin to what we see in Numbers 35, verses 31 through 33. So as to put that out in front of you, the text reads like this. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land except for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So in this Numbers 35 case, the only atonement that could be made from keeping the land from being defiled by blood was to have the blood shed of the one who had shed blood. That's the kind of atonement that is being spoken about here. That justice would bring a covering. David is looking for that. He wants to know how to satisfy the Gibeonites' demand for justice, which was apparently connected with making atonement, temporally speaking, to God for the sin of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. That brings us to the opening verse of our text this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4, where we read, "And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" So the Gibeonites first told David what they didn't want. They said, the text reads, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house." This fits biblical principle. Again, quoting Numbers 35, verse 31, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death." So they did not want any kind of payoff. They did not want some kind of financial compensation. They go on and they say, "Nor," they tell David, "shall you kill any man in Israel for us." I.e., their issue was not with the people of Israel in general, but with the house of Saul in particular. So David heard what they didn't want, and he pressed a little bit further, and he asked, whatever you say, I will do for you. Now we see what they wanted. Verses 5 and 6. "Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" So verse 5, we see what Saul was after. Mass genocide. That's what Saul was after. The language, as you can see, even in the English, is noticeably strong. Saul sought to consume the Gibeonites. The Hebrew word that's used there is kalah. It could mean to complete or to finish. Saul sought to consume them. He plotted, i.e., he planned their destruction, and he sought to have them destroyed, i.e., terminated, from the remaining territories, from any of the remaining territories in Israel. Now, and since Saul had long since been deceased, the Gibeonites said, "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them for Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Now, this is one verse, but it opens up the door to a series of questions. I'll go through some of them. First, why 7? Why 7 descendants of Saul? Well, we don't know, but perhaps to them, that number represented completeness. After all, we know that for about 400 years, the Gibeonites lived among the Jewish people. So maybe to them, 7 represented a complete covering for the sin and the attempted extermination of Saul of the Gibeonites. Why hanging? Probably because it was a public display of justice. And if the Gibeonites were, as we presume they probably were, familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, it would suggest that these men were under the curse of God. They were accursed. So at first glance, Gibeonites probably wanted it as a public display of justice, perhaps because they were among the children of Israel for 400 years. They had Deuteronomy in mind, and they wanted those men to be publicly demonstrated as accursed. Why did the Gibeonites say that they would hang these men before Yahweh, before the Lord? Again, given the fact that they lived among the Israelites for 400 years, perhaps they saw this as satisfying the principles of temporal justice in the Mosaic law. Why at Gibeah? It was Saul's hometown. And why did they add the identification when they described Saul, whom the Lord chose? Well, this likely heightened the offense of Saul. Saul was the king as a result of A, the people's compulsion, but also divine choice. And that would heighten his egregious act all the more. As the king of Israel, he was supposed to be a representative of Yahweh. And when he broke Yahweh's oath to the Gibeonites, it was akin to taking the name of Yahweh in vain and taking it and bringing it through the mud. So maybe, can't say it definitely, but maybe this was the Gibeonites' way of accenting the egregious nature of what Saul had done. This was Saul whom Yahweh had chose. Whatever their motivation was, they asked David, and David agreed, and he said, I will give them. But there is another question that arises at this point. Is it just for David to hand over seven descendants of Saul to be hung in Gibeah? That's the question. Does this action contradict Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, which reads, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sin. This prohibition is echoed in other places in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 14:6, Jeremiah 31:30, and Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20, for instance, reads like this. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So therefore, we ask again the question, is it just for David to hand over seven descendants of Saul to be hung in Gibeah? And apparently this is something that God was okay with. Because by the time you get to the end of the chapter, I don't want to give away the story, but the famine ends, and God heeds the prayer for the land. So the context well suggests that God is okay with this. Again, is this a contradiction of Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, and those other texts? I think it's important to note context. And I think that the matter is pretty easily discerned, at least in this chapter, given the fact that we opened up the chapter and we were told that the famine came because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because Saul sought to kill the Gibeonites. So obviously Saul was leading the charge, but Saul on his own did not exterminate the Gibeonites. That wasn't just him doing it. There were other people involved. And I think the fact that the inspired text of Scripture has the voice of Yahweh speaking and said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, leads us to think that they were in some way, some shape, some form, complicit in the act of what Saul did in seeking to exterminate the Gibeonites. I think we can simply say this as well. They surely, surely were not innocent. And God was surely not unjust. So as to drive this home a little bit more, just in case somebody might be thinking something like this. Okay, all right, I get that here. I can see that here in 2 Samuel 21, because we do have the voice of Yahweh saying, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. But I'm going to press back a little bit more. Is what happened to Achan and his family then a contradiction of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16? Because when Achan stole what he stole, it wasn't just Achan who died. The text suggests, though some people question this, but nonetheless, I think the text is pretty much making the case that it wasn't only Achan who died, but it was his family who was stoned with him. So then, if this doesn't, because we got Yahweh saying what he does in the opening verse, does Joshua chapter 7 then contradict Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Without going into details concerning the passage of Joshua chapter 7, let me simply say this. I think it is highly unlikely that the family of Achan was not complicit in his crime to hide what he did in his tent. See, some people may think, oh, wait, didn't he just take a Babylonian garment and hide it in his tent? I mean, that could be really easy, just to hide it from the family. No, that's not all that he did. Achan not only took a Babylonian garment, but he managed to take 200 shekels of silver, and he took a wedge of gold weighing about 50 shekels. And he hid it in his tent, dug a hole. I don't know how big the tent was, but it surely wasn't going to escape the notice of his family. I think the same thing logically could be said about him, that his family was doubtless, in some measure, complicit in that evil act. So I think that's how we explain 2 Samuel 21. I think that's how we explain Joshua chapter 7. And obviously, there are other things that could be said about other texts of Scripture that can be referenced, but I think that helps us to understand what's going on here. I think what's going on here is pretty clear as well. So while Saul's sons and grandsons were to be hanged, one descendant of Saul's was off the table. Verse 7 reads, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." So if you remember, David had made a covenant with Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. And that was a result of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. Jonathan asked for David not only to show kindness to him while he was alive, but to make sure that he did not cut off his kindness, David's kindness, from the house of Jonathan forever. David would keep his covenant to Jonathan and his commitment to Mephibosheth, so the options of Saul's descendants were to be found elsewhere. We'll see where they were going to be found in a moment, but I want us to see something that I think the inspired narrator is doing. In our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have often noted that the inspired narrator has been teaching us through contrasts. So now, in what I would argue is a climactic epilogue, he is again teaching us on the front end of this epilogue via contrasts. He chose to put a story here that deals with Saul. And it not only deals with Saul, but it highlights the covenant-breaking nature of Saul, and then it accents and highlights the covenant-keeping nature of David. I think that's part of what the inspired narrator is showing us here. He's depicting David as a covenant keeper, and he's depicting Saul as a covenant breaker. The fact that God honors covenant keeping and punishes covenant breaking is taught well via the contrast of Saul and David. David looked like a covenant keeping king, a fact that well represented his covenant keeping God. Yahweh takes covenant very seriously, and David is meant to show forth, I think, what the covenant keeping God looks like in the way that he keeps his covenants, as demonstrated here. So David's covenant-keeping ways are demonstrated further in the following verses, as we see him make good on his commitment to the Gibeonites. In verses 8 and 9 we read, "So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Moholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they were hanged, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." So the first two people that are mentioned are Armoni and Mephibosheth. Armoni is mentioned here and nowhere else in Scripture. And clearly, the Mephibosheth that is mentioned here in verse 8 is not the Mephibosheth that was mentioned in verse 7. This is a different Mephibosheth. These two, we're told in the text, were the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. We were introduced to Rizpah in 2 Samuel chapter 3, where we found out that she was Saul's concubine, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. She is only mentioned there and here. She was the one that Ishbosheth thought Abner took for himself. And that's when Ishbosheth decided to stick up for himself. And that didn't work out too good for him. But that's who she was. And apparently before all of that, she had two sons. And the five other sons came from Michal? Question mark? You should have a question mark. We'll explain why in a moment. Remember her? She was the youngest of Saul's daughters. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 49. Saul gave her to David as a wife after he took back his older daughter that he had pledged to David. They took her back and gave her, the older daughter, Merab, to Adriel, the Maholathite. And then he ended up giving Michal to David. And that didn't go on all too long, and they weren't going to live happily ever after by any stretch, because Saul was going to chase David away, and then while David was away, Saul gave Michal to another man, whom she was with until 2 Samuel chapter 3, when David asked for her back. So she comes back, and now, if you remember, the last thing that we read about Michal is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. We read, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." You can imagine a Bible critic polemically salivating over comparing the text that we're studying tonight with 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. So then, what then is the explanation? Are these children Michal's children? And how does that square up with what we were told in 2 Samuel 6, 23? Well, there are two possibilities, and both are legitimate. A, possibility number one, the five sons were not hers. They were the sons of Adrian, the Maholathite, and the sons of her older sister, Merab. Remember, this was Michal's brother-in-law, 1 Samuel 18, verse 19. So Adriel, who's the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, not Barzillai, who we got to know pretty good not too long ago. This is a different Barzillai. So the possibility is that she ended up, as the text suggests, bringing up the children. Maybe something happened to Merab, we don't know, and she ended up raising the children. So that's possibility number one, brought up rather than gave birth to these five children. Option number two, it's a possibility that the Masoretic text in the Hebrew is wrong, and the Septuagint text, which says Merab, is right. That could be the other possibility. Either way, both possibilities are legitimate, and neither has any negative bearing on the outworking of the narrative. So maybe it was Merab. Could very well have been. It would make sense, because she's never defined as being barren, but maybe Michal ended up bringing up the children. Both possibilities are legitimate. Neither have any negative bearing on the narrative. David gave these seven over, and we read, "Delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord." So we don't know the rationale for the Gibeonites doing this, hanging them on a hill before the Lord. But again, we're told it was before the Lord. And the idea, I think, it appears to be something like this. They are looking for God to see that they are taking temporal justice on the seven descendants of Saul, and hoping that God, in seeing this, would then cause rain to fall again on the land. I think that's the idea. They're doing it before the Lord on a hill, hoping that God's temporal justice would be satiated. The rest of verse 9 says, "So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." In other words, they were hanged sometime in late March or early April when the Passover feast occurred. Verse 10 reads, "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." What exactly is Rizpah doing here? First, we're told that she took sackcloth and she spread it for herself on the rock. Now, the common consensus among commentators overwhelmingly was that she essentially pitched for herself a little tent upon hearing that the bodies would not be taken down until the rains came and the famine ended. So this way, the tent would be set up and her body would be protected, particularly, I would imagine, from the sun's rays as she stayed out there for a space of time that we cannot exactly pinpoint. And during that time, however long it was, she stood watch over the bodies to guard them, to look over the corpses of her sons, her two sons, as well as the five other descendants of Saul, to keep them from the birds of the air by day and from the beasts of the field by night. And why was she doing this? Well, according to Kyle and Dalich, and we've talked about this before, quote, "Leaving corpses without burial to be consumed by the birds of prey and wild beasts was regarded as the greatest ignominy that could befall the dead." So especially in the ancient Near East mindset, even in the mindset of an ancient Near East Hebrew, if you were going to defile a body with birds coming and pecking away at the flesh, etc., and beasts of the field, it was a great, egregious act. So she was out there to protect her son's corpses and the descendants of Saul. So we see here, to some degree, her devotion. She's a woman that at some level was apparently, we would think, devoted to her children, but I don't think we're meant to see that in particular. I think we're meant to see how David was encouraged by her example. I don't think we're meant to necessarily, you know, let's teach a Bible study on Rizpah here, though what she is doing is very noble in that respect, especially in that ancient Near East context, but I think we're meant to see of how her action impacted David, and we see that in verses 11 and 12. "And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa." So notice, in the prior verse, we were told what Rizpah did. And even in right here in verse 11, we're told David was told what Rizpah had done. You get to the end of verse 11. And then the opening words of the following verse, verse 12, read, "Then David went." There appears to be some measure of cause and effect. Having heard what she did seems to have prompted his act of piety as well. Now this text has not afforded us maybe the usual amount of applications and exhortations that we have in other texts. But nonetheless, I think by way of observation, we can make one application here. I think we would be amazed at the way in which piety begets piety. I think we would be amazed at the way in which somebody can see somebody's example in pursuing means by which they can honor others in some way, shape, or form and be encouraged to do the same. A negative example would be to say, we can see how people are negatively affected by someone's example to run after sin. And then people may see that and then run after a certain sin or general sin in general themselves. But here is a positive example. Rizpah does an act of devotion and David is reminded to do what apparently he had left undone. The bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son had remained among the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember the men of Jabesh-Gilead? They were the ones that the Lord used Saul to deliver from Nahash the Ammonite. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. They, particularly the valiant men, when they heard what happened to Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa, they went to steal away Jonathan and Saul and the dead bodies that were there, and they brought them back to where they were. They brought them back from hanging there after they had been struck down in Mount Gilboa. They traveled all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons down from the wall of Beth-shan. They brought them back to Jabesh and they buried them there under a tamarisk tree. 1 Samuel 31 verses 11 through 13. We also remember that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead when he had heard about this. And he said, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." Now in our text tonight, it's as though David thought to himself, it was a noble thing for the men of Jabesh-Gilead to do that, but I should now take initiative to bring back the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, and others and give them an honorable burial in Benjamin. That is apparently what had gone on in David's mind. I think this was also important because then it wouldn't appear that the recent events with Saul's sons were the result of some kind of blood feud between David and Saul's house. So I think the fact that David would treat the deceased of Saul's house in an honorable way would not allow, at least to some measure, people to form the erroneous supposition that David was out for revenge against Saul's house. But rather, this was a result of Saul's covenant-breaking and bloodthirst. So I think that's a little bit of what's happening here as well. The account begins to wind down in verse 13, where we read, "So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged." So the bodies that had originally been hung up on the wall in Beth She'an were taken down. They were buried under a tamarisk tree. They brought them, and in verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So even though they are not mentioned in verse 14, I think it's likely implied that the gathering of the bones of those who had been hanged in verse 13 is included in those who were buried in the country of Benjamin in Selah, which was a town that was of Benjamin. In fact, the Septuagint even includes the phrase, "and the bones of them that were hanged." So it looks like they were all brought back to Benjamin. Why did David do this? Well, we're not told exactly, but I think the most likely reason is, given the indignity that Saul's house had just suffered. Remember, in the mind of a person in the ancient Near East, this was a great indignity. He brought back the bones of Saul and his house to give them a proper burial. He thought it was the right thing to do. So after these commands of the king had been performed, we're told God heeded the prayer for the land. So the Gibeonites were pacified, God's temporal justice was satisfied, and David had acted to show kindness to the house of Saul by bringing the bones of Saul and his descendants to his hometown. And as a result, the land that had suffered a 3-year famine would now be plentiful once again. It's interesting to note, as an aside, that the way the inspired narrator has framed this chiasm deals with God hearing prayers for the land. We see it here on the front end. We'll see it at the end of this book, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, on the back end. I think it's hard to leave the closing statement of this narrative, the fact that God heeded the prayer for the land, without considering the sovereign acts of God in response to intercession of his people. Just to kind of rehearse some of them, just to remind us of the ways in which God has heeded the prayers of his people, not just for land, but for a multitude of things. God opened the womb of Rebekah and she conceived in response to Isaac's prayer, Genesis 25, 21. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were helped against the Hagrites and all who were with them because, quote, they cried out to the Lord in battle. And God answered their plea, quote, because they, quote, trusted him. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 20. Asa cried out to the Lord his God, 2 Chronicles 14, 11. And the Lord routed the Ethiopians and Judah. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord. He humbled himself greatly, and the Lord was moved by Manasseh's entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again into Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. I say all that, just those examples, just to say there are plenty of examples in the scriptures of God heeding the prayers of his people, not just for land, but for a multitude of things. So if there's an application from seeing that, it's to be reminded again that God hears the prayers of his people. And it may not always work itself out in an affirmative response to our prayers, but I think the big takeaway is that God hears and God heeds where his sovereign will sees fit to do so. Now, by way of conclusion, I want to say this. Is there any gospel application in light of this? In light of studying this text, can we see any gospel application? And I do think we can, maybe on a couple of levels. The hung descendants of Saul pacified the wrath of the Gibeonites and apparently satisfied the temporal justice of God. But they could not make eternal propitiation for their own sins or for the sins of anyone else. It would take the Son of God hung on a tree to be accursed for sinners to do that. These men, their death could satisfy the Gibeonites temporally, could satisfy God's justice temporally, but it could not satisfy God's justice eternally. Only a blameless Son of God who lived a perfect life could do that. So yeah, at some level we are seeing how horrible it is to see men hung out there. Right? Even as you're going through the text and you see, so to speak, through the text of Scripture, these seven men hung before the Lord in Gibeah. And we see how horrible that is. It's much more horrible to see the blameless Son of God hung upon a tree, being mocked and reviled by sinners with a crown of thorns on his head, with men waiting for him to expire while they cast lots for his clothing and they divide up his garments among themselves. It's a lot more horrible to see the Son of God hanging on a tree for sinners, crying out Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we are to be reminded at least something like this. You cannot have 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 happen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, unless a propitiation had been made. We could confess our sins all we wanted, and if there was no propitiation, if there was no Son of God hung, there would be no propitiation. There would be no satiation of God's eternal wrath. So let those hung up in Gibeah remind us that we need one who is much greater than them to be hung up in our place so that our sins could be forgiven and so that God's eternal wrath could be satiated. And the justification that God promises as a result of faith in His Son and as a result of that sacrifice is part of a new covenant promise of forgiveness. And as we saw in our text tonight, God is very serious about covenant keeping. So when Jesus inaugurates the new covenant in His blood, we should know that if we by grace through faith have come to the cross and have been partakers of that new covenant, we are safe, we are secure, because God will not break His covenant. Jesus fulfilled the side of the covenant that we can never fulfill, and then God was pleased to inaugurate the new covenant where we would be a part of it by grace alone, through faith alone, and He takes covenant keeping very seriously. Therefore, we should feel very secure. And thanks be to God that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of the Gibeonites. And indeed it does. Indeed it does. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the text tonight and we see the horrible nature of the death of the sons of Saul as depicted in the text, Lord, we humble ourselves before You. You, God our Father, who knew eternal communion with Your Son for all of eternity and then would place Him in Your divine prerogative and that He would offer up Himself by the divine prerogative to be hung on a cross for sinners like us is amazing. Thank You for what You sacrificed in sending Your Son. Jesus, we praise You for what You sacrificed in offering Yourself. And Father, even as we look at the Gibeonites tonight, we thank You that there is one much greater than any of the Gibeonites, or one much greater than the descendants of Saul, and one whose blood speaks better things than the descendants of Saul, and then the blood of the Gibeonites, one who speaks much better things, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You for Him, Father. So, Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for the glimpses that we get to see of You, Your attributes, and Your dealings. And, Father, we pray that even as we leave tonight with a better understanding of 2 Samuel 21, You'd help us to also leave tonight with a greater appreciation yet afresh for our Savior who was hung not in Gibeah, but on a hill called Golgotha. We love You, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.